Well, good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. You know, wherever we are, we're in His temple. And I'm just a little bit interested. I thought we voted on the new church flooring, and we were picking between wood and carpet, but instead we've got a very nice sealed parking lot. It really looks good. The only thing that surprises me is it seems like the middle aisle keeps getting wider and wider. I've had the same trouble with the part in my hair. Well, I hope you're in a good mood this morning. Might as well be. It doesn't cost any extra. I'm glad you're here. And let me just say by way of announcement that last year, Larry had a team that went over to Spartanburg and was a part of a walk for Alzheimer's. That's going to be changed a little bit, but he's still putting together a team. And if you want to know more about that, I think that comes up in October, but if you want to know more about that, see Larry. Just sharing with you, my son-in-law and I went to Waynesville on Friday and recorded a virtual funeral. We were in the church that was next door to where his father lived, where his father attended as a boy, and worked this out with the pastor. Didn't know the pastor from Adam until we got there, but turned out he was part of the funeral with us, and we did the very best we could to honor Mr. Banks, who passed away in March. And we were no closer to having a conventional funeral than ever. So once I get the link, once it's all been edited and posted, if you're interested, I'll share that with you. Let me call us to worship this morning, and I'm reading out of Psalm 9. The Lord reigns forever. He established His throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in the time of trouble. And so, let's go to prayer. Our chief concern, I think, this morning would be for Mary, Nancy's sister, Don's daughter. We want to keep praying for her. And even though Curtis is not here this morning, his brother-in-law has been diagnosed with cirrhosis of the liver. Curtis is actually having to pick up a lot of the work around the house, and that's, I guess, maybe what he's been doing the last couple Sundays. But his brother-in-law's name is Dennis Williams, but he answers to Dink. And so if you hear Curtis express concern about Dink, that's his brother-in-law. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this Lord's Day. Thank You that You've brought us almost through another month. And here we are with all the uncertainties of life, but the one thing that remains constant is Your faithfulness. And as we talk about Your righteousness and Your judgment this morning, Lord, make that the foundation of our security, that when we don't know who we can trust or don't know what's right, You establish that for us. And so we worship You this morning. We worship You in the beauty and splendor of Your temple, and we're thankful that we're just able to gather as we are this morning. Be with those that are traveling, those on vacation. Thank You that William is here with us again and is making progress. And so, Lord, we come to You after a busy week with all of our concerns, and we come to trust You and to entrust into Your hands all of the uncertainties of the week that lies ahead. Speak to us through Your word. Bless our fellowship in Jesus' name. Now join me in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, it's time for me to talk to the kids, and all of our kids, I'm kind of, okay, I see where you are. And I want to talk to you this morning about our conscience. Our conscience is that inner voice, sometimes referred to as an inner critic, but it's better described as a moral compass that helps us determine whether something is right or wrong. You don't have to be very old until you can be bothered by what you hear people say or what you see them do. And you may not be old enough to express how you feel, but children at a very early age have a keen sense of justice. I had an interesting conversation with a mother this week whose daughters could hardly express how they felt, but they knew what they had seen was wrong. Well, we should take that seriously. And it's always appropriate, kids, for you to talk to your parents when you're bothered by something. Now, I didn't have to talk to my mother. My mother talked to me. She could read my face. Could your mother do that? My mother could look in my face and she'd say, "Bubby, what's wrong?" And I'd always wonder, how did she know that I'd been in trouble? How did she know I had done something wrong? But God knows what's going on even behind our face. Now, one of the reasons we come to church is to learn what God tells us is right and wrong. And that's why we start with basic building blocks like the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments establish a moral compass of what's right and wrong. But you know, even where people don't have the Bible, and even where people don't believe the Bible, Paul tells us something very interesting in Romans 2. He said that God's consciousness within us is like His law written in our hearts. Even if a person doesn't know how to read, God has written a sense of rightness and wrongness within our heart. And Paul tells us in Romans 2 that our own conscience either accuses us or acquits us. Don't violate your conscience. Colossians 3:15 says that the peace of God should rule our hearts. And one translation says, "Let the peace of God be your umpire." Do you like to watch sports? All right, and so there's a close play. There's a play right on the line. And one team says he's in, the other team says he's out. One team says he's safe, the other team says he's out. What? How do you decide? Do you just duke it out? No, there's a better way. There's an umpire. There's a referee who determines rightness and wrongness. And you can't simply go by what other people think. God gives us that sense of rightness and wrongness, and His peace is like an umpire that tells us what is true and what is false. So today we're going to look at the last picture of what God is like. And today we're going to see that He judges us. He determines morally what is right and wrong. He defends us when we're right. He convicts us when we're wrong. Have you ever known inwardly, that was wrong? I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. The good news is, even when God knows and you know that you're wrong, if you'll acknowledge it, He'll forgive you. And so we all have to do that. I could ask for a show of hands, but we'll just stay behind our masks on this one. But periodically, we have to go to God, the umpire, and say, "God, you're right. I was out. I was out of bounds. Forgive me." And if you'll do that, you can keep a clear conscience. Well, that's my message to you. It'll take me a little longer to explain it to the adults. But right now, we've got some special music. Thank you. You're really singing well this morning. If you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, here is one of these action words that is used to describe God. Jeremiah uses it again about 10 chapters later, and maybe this is the only two places in the Bible where God is given this term. But let me read to you from Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And again in chapter 33, verse 16, he is called the Lord our righteousness. And so this chapter starts off talking about shepherds that don't have any integrity and sheep that are scattered in the pasture. But the days are coming, Jeremiah prophesies, when God will raise up his own Messiah, a king that will reign wisely. And he will be our standard of righteousness. Our culture today is being torn apart because we cannot agree on what is right and wrong. That's because we don't have the same standard of righteousness. That's because we don't have the same God. But Jeremiah says God will be our standard of rightness and wrongness. He's our Savior. And he delivers us from that which is unjust. When injustice has happened to you, you take it to God, and God cares about justice. He vindicates us, and he also establishes what is right. Now, let me just open this up this morning. There are about three responses to moral absolutes. And today in our culture, there are those who say that there are no moral absolutes. There are those who say there is no right and wrong. Sometimes this is referred to as situational ethics. And sometimes the situation is what's right for me is wrong for you. And what's wrong for you is right for me. How do we live together in community if I profit at your expense? If I hurt in order for you to prosper. Now, there are those who say, well, there is no absolute right or wrong, but that itself, you realize, is an absolute statement. If people say to you, there is absolutely no right or wrong, you don't want to come across as being a smart aleck, but at least say to yourself, are you absolutely sure about that? And you see, the one thing some people are absolutely sure about, the one thing they know they're right about, is that there is no right or wrong. You realize that that's what's called a self-defeating proposition. It destroys itself because there's no inconsistency. But isn't it interesting that people who will tell you adamantly, there are people who will tell you very vocally that they are right, but they feel this moral compelling force that they have to defend themselves. You know what? If I'm right, you don't have to listen to 10 minutes of excuses as to why I'm right. But isn't it interesting, people will say they're in the right, but then they feel this moral compunction to defend the fact that they are in the right. Well, I've already explained this to the kids, but let me just connect the dots here. What Paul tells us in Romans 2 is that even when we claim we don't know rightness and wrongness, we have this inner compass. We have this inner conscience that either excuses us or accuses us. And you say, well, what about pagans? What about those who don't accept the authority of the Bible? What's interesting is they still have that moral compass in their lives. And so a culture, a society, cannot function without some absolutes. But let me go to a second position. There are those who simply say this: might makes right. In other words, if I have enough power, I determine what is right. Have you ever heard of the golden rule? He who has the gold makes the rule. See, throughout history, there have been gods that were not morally upright. The pagan gods were not good. The Greek gods and goddesses were immoral and capricious. I know that's a big word. So let me give you a word picture. If you don't know what the word capricious means, just bounce a football. You never know which way it's going to bounce, do you? And that's the way some people's moral compass is. You never know which way they're going to go. Islam teaches that Allah can cancel His own promises. You say, how can Allah break His own promises? Well, He's got the power to do whatever He wants to do. He may even contradict His own statements. He's sovereign. And so there's this idea that if you have enough power, you can decree what is right or wrong. This, and sometimes I bring philosophers and people of history into my discussion because I know I'm speaking to an educated audience, and sometimes you remember way back in some college course, do you remember Friedrich Nietzsche? Friedrich Nietzsche said, might makes right. You say, well, he was just a philosopher. Philosophers don't matter. Well, it mattered to Adolf Hitler because he built the Third Reich on Nietzsche's philosophy. So many people have the idea that if God says 2 plus 2 is 5, well, you just have to accept it because you can't fight Him. That's the right answer, because He said so. You know, sometimes we as parents, at the end of the day, we've explained things exhaustively, and the for the umpteenth time, your child will say to you, why can't I do this or that? And sometimes you're going to hear at a weak moment of weakness, and I'm not throwing you under the bus, parents. We all do this, but sometimes we say, because I said so. Have you ever given that answer? Have you ever heard that answer? Well, there really is a better answer, And let me say that the way things are, rightness and wrongness, is not simply because God said so, but rightness and wrongness is a reflection of who God is. Now think with me for just a moment. Is something good simply because God wills it, or does God will it because it is good? You say, well, that makes my brain hurt. Well, do you realize how important that is? Goodness and evil, rightness and wrongness, is not simply because God holds a gun to your head and says, it's right because I said so. It's right because it's a reflection of who God is. God is a good God, and God establishes rightness and wrongness as a reflection of his own character. Now, sometimes I quote John Wesley because he was a Methodist, and we're supposed to be Methodists, and I just want you to know what a great thinker he was. Wesley says the sovereignty of God is never to be brought to supersede his justice. What Wesley's saying is, it's not right just because God says it's right. It's right because it's a reflection of God's own moral character. God is a good God, and let me break it down to earth real quickly. You know, we pray this little prayer, God is great and God is good. Boy, that's a mouthful right there. What if God was great but was not good? I'm sure glad we serve a God who is great and good. Because if God was great, and if he was a moral despot, we might still be forced to endure evil. The good news, not only is God great, but the good news is God is also good. God is a good God. And if we was a little louder as a congregation, you'd say back to me, good all the time, wouldn't you? All right, I heard it. God is a good God, and he's good all the time. What he declares to be good is simply an extension of who he is. Now, I'm going to read to you for just a moment from a great Christian thinker of the 20th century. A.W. Tozier was a part of the church that Cindy was a part of when she grew up. And some of her family knew Tozier. I think he performed the wedding ceremony for one of your extended family. Be that as it may, listen to these words of Tozier. The goodness of God is what disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill towards men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy. And his unfailing attitude towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. The whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could believe that we dwell under a friendly sky and the God of heaven is eager to be friends with us. But sin has made us timid and self-conscious, as well it might. Years of rebellion against God have bred in us a fear that cannot be overcome in a day. Let me tell you that we sometimes have to redirect our thinking. We have to reprogram our mind. Every time you begin to entertain these ideas that God doesn't care, that God is not kind, that God, and you see, so many religions kill in the name of their God. But Tozier is reminding us God is a kind and a good God. Do you ever remember the name Thomas Aquinas, the greatest medieval theologian? Thomas Aquinas described God as the highest good. Well, think about that. God is the ultimate. God is the epitome of goodness. And he alone can satisfy our deepest need. So all that God does is good. Do this if you want to do it in your devotions. Take Genesis, the first chapter. At the end of the first day, God inspected his work, and he said it was good. At the end of the second day, he inspected it. And all down through the days of creation, God did what was good. Then you get to the last verse, Genesis 1:31. God looked at the summation of what he had done, and he said it was very good. Aren't you glad, kids, when the teacher hands you back your paper and says, very good? But you know, sometimes my paper was a little bit good and a little bit bad. I don't know how to explain this to you, but I turned it in one color and it came back in a second color. You understand? It was a little bit good, but it was a little bit bad. And most of what we do is kind of two-colored, isn't it? But you realize that God never has any red marks on his paper. Everything he does is completely good. And his goodness is manifest in his creation. His goodness is manifest in his redemption. His goodness is manifested in his providence. That's how he cares for us. Ultimately, every injustice will be vindicated. Now, the world is full of injustice. And because we're created in the image and likeness of God, we have this innate sense of what is right. We have this consciousness and this sense of oughtness. I ought to do this. I ought not to do that. Where does that come from? Well, ultimately, it comes from within us. Now, you say, if the world is so good and if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, on a short-term basis, God cannot dispose of evil without disposing of our freedom. God has to allow us the freedom of contrary choice. He has to. God is so good, he will let you have your own way. But sooner or later, you'll live to regret that decision. Ultimately, there'll be a final day of judgment. Ultimately, the judge will set everything straight. Do we believe that? I think sometimes we forget that the Lord is our righteousness. Now, I'm talking to you kind of theoretically. Let me bring it down to practicalities. Romans chapter 3 says, all of us have sinned. And all of us, present tense, continue to fall short of the glory of God. Then, if we're all sinners, how can God be morally right and forgive us? I mean, we talk about justification, that God can forgive you just as if you'd never sinned, but the fact is you have. How can God be morally right and forgive guilty sinners? Well, you see, this one viewpoint would say, well, God can do anything he wants. Do you believe that? No, God can't violate his own nature. Did you know it's impossible for God to do that which is wrong? God cannot do evil. You say, I thought God could do anything. God can do anything consistent with his own nature. God cannot do evil. But isn't that wrong for God to release guilty sinners? I'm glad he did. That's why I'm out today. But how can God be just? How can God be right and do that? Well, there's a tremendous verse in Romans 3, verse 26, that God maintains his justice. God is always morally right. That's an absolute standard. But he, at the same time, can justify guilty sinners. See, how can he be just and let us get by? Because he provided a substitute for the penalty of our sin. You see, if God could do anything he wanted to, God could just say, I'm making a fiat decree. I'm saying you're all forgiven. You guys try better. Try to do better next time. God can't do that. God has to satisfy his own justice. Do you know what it cost God to maintain his moral consistency? It cost him his own son. That's how consistent God is. And so God is so righteous that he himself paid the penalty for our sins. He loved us. He wanted to set us free. He couldn't arbitrarily do that. He's bound by his own goodness and by his own righteousness. Well, I hope within your heart that creates a sense of praise and worship and adoration for a God who is morally consistent. You know what that means? That means God will do whatever it takes to make things right. You see, what's the guarantee of that? Jesus on the cross. You can trust the man who died for you. And so that's the moral rightness and that God has established. Well, we live in a world that's turned upside down. But let me close by just telling you that God will have the last word. And when God is finished with his creation, he will have put everything back the way it's supposed to. The answer to the world is not Islam. The answer to the world is not communism. The answer to the world is not socialism. The answer to the world is the kingdom of Christ. The answer to every problem that's in our news right now is that the Lord is our righteousness. And when his kingdom covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, righteousness will prevail. Let me close with a word picture. Let me close from a minor prophet, Micah. Micah says, in the last days, this is a beautiful passage, the first four verses of Micah chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. The most important thing in the world will be the presence and worship of God. It will be raised above the hills. People will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. That's how righteousness will be reestablished. The righteous God will teach us. And you see, what happens to nations now? We're at war with each other. But when nations begin to serve the same God, that righteousness will spill over. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and settle disputes. That's righteousness, that's justice for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord has spoken. You might want to go back and read that, but the implications of that word picture that Micah gives us is that the righteousness of God will establish international peace. How will the nations lay down their armaments when they start worshiping the same God? See, we have this idea that religion is irrelevant. Religion is what will bring us together, or what will divide us. And then you see and hear the theme of education, that we will learn God's law. God will teach us. He will write his law on our hearts. And God will give us, both at a personal level and an international level, this sense of His peace and this sense of rightness and wrongness. Do you realize that this picture tells us that God has instituted private property? And in this picture, it says every man, every person will have what belongs to him. See, it's unjust for me to come and take what's yours. You say, well, I guess if you've got enough power to do it, I'm helpless. But might does not make right. And when God's kingdom has been fully established, every person will be secure. Your property will not be at risk because of some mob who may come along at a whim and decide to burn it down for who knows what reason. Do you see the practical picture here? It's the righteousness of God that needs to be extended throughout all His creation. And when He makes us like Him, then we'll know peace. Then we'll have security. Then we'll have the blessing of His kingdom. And so we live in the present with hope for the future. I'm not very encouraged about the way things are now. And I don't know how we're going to get from where we are to where Michael talked about. But I know it has something to do with learning God's law and worshiping Him and becoming more like Him. And to the degree that we become more like Him, we become part of the solution, not part of the problem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us more like You. We acknowledge that You are right, that You are just. We acknowledge that You're almighty, that You're all-powerful, and that's awesome. But it's also awesome that You're a good God, and You want to share Your goodness with us. Make us more like You and less like the devil. Fill us with Yourself. Help us to do what's right. And when we don't know what's right, help us to listen to Your Holy Spirit, who can instruct our conscience. Even at the earliest age, we can have this innate sense of right and wrong. Lord, I pray that Your righteousness will prevail not only within our consciousness, but within our cosmos, within the whole world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.